morning. We're not talking about divorce, and we're not talking about money. Hey, if you missed the last 2 weeks, that's where we've been, just walking through the book of Mark. And so as we encounter it, we preach it. And I am so excited for this text. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10, and we're going to cover 20 verses today. We started out the book by covering one verse when we did Mark 1. Now we're covering 20, so we're picking up some steam, but we're going to cover from 32 to 52. And the reason why I wanted to cover all of this together is that as you read, there's certain things that are happening that the author is packaging together to help give us clarity in order that we might get a clear picture. And so what Mark has done here is he's bookended this section. And so from Mark chapter 8, we've shifted from answering who is the Messiah to what kind of Messiah is he? So the second half of the book is answering the question, what kind of Messiah is Jesus? Jesus is the promised one, the anointed one, but what kind of Messiah is he? And so we've shifted from there, and then what Mark did in this section is that there's this cycle that happens, and it happens three times. Jesus predicts his death, so it's a passion narrative where Jesus is predicting that he's going to suffer, that he's going to be killed, that he will be buried, and then he will rise again on the third day. And so he's done that. And what we see in these cycles is that Jesus says that. The disciples do something really dumb. They say something dumb. They just show that they don't get it. And then Jesus teaches them. And so we've seen that throughout these three cycles. And so now we're in the third cycle. This is the third. And so what we're going to see is Jesus is going to predict his death and his resurrection. Then the disciples are going to do something pretty dumb. They're going to ask something dumb. And then Jesus is going to teach them. And then how it wraps up is then, just like we saw a couple weeks ago, Jesus is going to give an illustration of the reality of how his kingdom works and the type of Messiah he is. And so that's where we're going. And I just want you to see this in the text. But the question that I want to ask you, just to begin to ponder, is how do you see Jesus? How do you see Jesus? Not necessarily like with our eyes, but how do you see him? Like, is he kind? Is he gracious and generous? Is he a rule follower and requires certain things of you? Is he vindictive? Like, how do you see him? Is he a Santa Claus in the sky that just gives good gifts? Is he someone who asks you to give up things that are fun? How do you see him? Because how you answer that question of how you see Jesus will then dictate how you answer the question that we're going to see Jesus ask in this text. It's a question he's going to ask twice, and it's the bookends of this, that Jesus asks this question: what do you want me to do for you? If Jesus were standing here today and asked you that question, what do you want me to do for you? How would you answer? Some of you immediately, you know. Maybe you're suffering, or there's healing, or there's something that you just want from Jesus. Others of you are like, I don't know what I would want from Jesus. I need to think about that. But what you ask from Jesus is dictated by how you see Jesus. And so in this text, we're going to see the disciples don't see Jesus clearly. But there's a man named Bartimaeus who, although he's blind, he sees. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you help us this morning that you might give us eyes to see? Lord, that by your Spirit you might give us clarity to see you for who you are. And that in seeing you, we might obey you, we might worship you, we might walk after you and follow in your way. Lord, would you help us this morning to understand your word? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read our text, beginning verse 32 to 34. And this is the section where Jesus is going to predict for the third time his passion narrative. Verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, right? So from chapter 8, Jesus has fixed his gaze on Jerusalem, that's the place of the cross. That's where Jesus will give his life. And so he is headed to Jerusalem. And so here, they're going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. That we see this diversity of reactions to who Jesus is and his miracles and his authority and teaching. And so there's a diversity of reactions to him. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. So he's gathered his 12 out of the crowd, and this is what he says to them. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, which is this Daniel 7 term that carries all the connotations of a ruling and reigning for all of eternity king. So this Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. So this promised Messiah, this ruling and reigning king, is going to be delivered over, handed over to the religious leaders of the day. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. The way that Jesus has told this, then we gain some insight into how he will be betrayed and how he will be condemned. That this word condemned points forward to the trial or the mock trial that Jesus will endure, where the chief priests and the scribes will actually condemn him for claiming to be the Son of God. And then it gives us a little more insight that they will hand him over to the Gentiles, that he will be handed over to the Romans, because the Romans carried the punishment of death. And so then verse 34 tells us that, and it just stacks these things on there, that we begin to see that this promised eternal king will be mocked and will be spit on. He'll be flogged, beaten, and then he'll be killed. And then it's just so interesting. And after 3 days, we'll rise. It's like, what? That Jesus is telling them that this is what will happen to him. Don't be shocked when it happens. Don't be surprised when it happens. This is coming. Now it's with that fresh on their mind, and with having just heard what Jesus said, if you'll back up to verse 31 of this section, then Jesus had just told them, but many who are first will be last and the last will be first. It's upon this that the king will suffer and that the last will be first and the first will be last, that then we get this from the disciples. Verse 35, I just want you to see the blindness of the disciples to how the kingdom works. James and John, these are part of the inner circle. They're the sons of Zebedee. These are the ones that went up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They've seen Jesus in his glory. And so they then come to him and they said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, there's a bunch of kids in here. Ask your parents that whenever you leave here. "Hey, mom, hey, dad, we want you to do whatever we ask of you," right? Because parents just write blank checks like that, right? Like, no, we don't. It's like, well, tell me what you want and then we'll see, right? We don't just write blank checks, but here are the disciples. Now, this is what's interesting. They knew Jesus. And they came to him with this request. "Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask." Does that seem interesting to anybody? Seem presumptive? Seems pretty presumptive, but I also think that it shows us something about what the disciples did believe. I think that the disciples, they didn't see Jesus clearly, but I do think they saw him and they just had some blurred vision, because you don't ask this of someone that can't give you whatever you ask. You ask this of someone who can do all things. You ask this of someone who you know to be kind and generous and compassionate. And so the disciples, what is it that they ask? Well, we want you to do whatever we say. And so Jesus responds to them and he says to them, "No, I don't do that. No, that's not what he says. He says, what do you want me to do for you? That's an interesting response from Jesus, right? That, what do you want me to do for you? What is this request that you have from the one who can do all things? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. So what James and John have asked of Jesus, they've seen him in his glory in the transfiguration, and what they have asked of him is that they might be in positions of power and of influence and prestige to the Son of Man, to the King of Kings, to the one who will rule and reign for all of eternity. They wanted positions of power. They wanted authority. And they knew that Jesus had it to grant. But it's interesting here that how Jesus responds to them. They're asking for exaltation. But in the kingdom of God, exaltation only comes through humiliation. And then God brings about exaltation. Catch this again. The kingdom, like he said, but many who are first will be last and the last will be first. That we see it in Jesus that through humiliation, God brings exaltation. But if you seek to be first, you'll end up last. And so the disciples, what are they seeking? They're seeking to be first. They're seeking themselves. And Jesus' response to them is going to teach them. He's going to lead them. He says to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Because Jesus knows that the path to exaltation, the path to power, the path to authority comes through humiliation. So he says, if you want that, are you willing to go through this? What is that cup that he says, are you willing to drink? Well, it's the cup that Jesus in chapter 14 will say, Lord, let this cup pass from me. It's the cup of the wrath of the judgment of God against sin. It's the cup that throughout the Old Testament where God poured out his just judgment against sin and evil. That's the cup that Jesus says, can you drink that cup? The baptism with which he is baptized is speaking of his baptism into death. Romans chapter 6 tells us that if we are baptized with Christ in death, then we too will be raised with him in life. That the baptism he's speaking of is the brutal mocking and spitting and flogging and death on a cross. So he asked the disciples, you want to sit at the right and the left? Can you go through the valley to get there? Look at their response, verse 39. They obviously don't see clearly. They don't understand this. It's blurred for them. And they said to him, we're able. Right? Like, no. Like if I ask you guys, anybody want to go through what Jesus went through on the cross? Nobody does. That he was beaten and flogged. That he hung on a cross and suffered. But here the disciples, they say, we are. And Jesus says to them, look at this response. He says, the cup that I drink, you will drink. The baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. Now, they wanted to sit with Jesus at his right and his left in glory. They've already seen a glimpse of the transfiguration of the glory of God, but I might argue that the place of glory where Jesus' glory is most put on display is on the cross. And those places were already taken on his right and his left by two thieves. That to sit at his right and his left in glory, the cross had already been predetermined by God. It was not plan B, but God knew and Jesus knew that he was going to the cross. It's in this glimpse of what the kingdom actually looks like, where Jesus is inviting the disciples into the kingdom of God, into his glory through suffering, that the disciples are massively confused. When the ten hear about this, what James and John have done, asking for positions of glory, and they don't understand what Jesus is saying, then the ten other disciples, they're mad. They're indignant at James and John. They're like, those guys were always trying to get us. They're always trying to one up. They're always trying to get the position of influence. They're always trying to get the position of power. Why do the disciples want these positions of power? You see, we can look at the disciples and oftentimes we think, like, they were so dull. Why could they not get this? But instead of condescending towards them, I think we ought to then go like, well, wait a minute. If they could miss it, so can I. Let me just ask this. Why do you want that promotion at work? So that I can tell people what to do rather than them telling me what to do. We're just like the disciples. We think that positions of power gives us rule and reign. Look at where Jesus goes. He's about to teach the disciples. He says, Jesus called them to him and he says this, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That this is what the world does. Authority and power means you serve me and do what I say. That's what authority and power means, and that's why people are clamoring for it. Because we want to exercise rule and reign to get my will, my way, my timing. And Jesus says, but it shall not be. It shall not be so among you. The you there is referring to followers of Jesus. It shall not be so among you, those who claim to follow in the way of Jesus. Why? But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why? Because those who follow after Jesus model what Jesus modeled. That the path to greatness comes through suffering. Jesus teaches this servant leadership lesson, and it's pulling forward a lot of Isaiah 53's terms and a lot of the look of Isaiah 53. But this verse, verse 45, is probably the pinnacle of all the book of Mark. That just clearly says that the Son of Man, the promised Messiah, what kind of Messiah is he? He's a suffering Messiah who came to give his life as a ransom for many. I think it's helpful here to just think through that the scripture tells us that it's out of love that Jesus came to the cross for us. And this word ransomed here is a term that we don't hear a whole lot now, but this word ransom is actually a word to purchase back. It's to redeem, it's to set free, it's to pay the price to set one free. That when you love someone, it's always costly. Think about it like this. If someone is going through a really hard time, you've been there and you know what it's like to care for people that are really suffering, either emotionally or physically or relationally suffering. It can drain you, can't it? Why can it drain you? Because in order to fill them up, it's costly to pour out your emotional energy, your physical energy, your financial energy, your time, your resources. It's costly to you in order to love them. Maybe another example is God gives these little blessings that suck all the time, money, and energy out of you for a lot longer than 18 years, right? It's costly to love someone. You sacrifice of your own desires and will. You sacrifice of your own time and money. You sacrifice of your hobbies and dreams. You sacrifice of yourself. Why? Because it's costly to love one. You see, Jesus is giving us a glimpse into the cost of the love of the Father. To lay his life down as a ransom to purchase and redeem back a people for himself. To pay the penalty, to pay the cost in order to set them free. See, you and I have incurred a debt that we could not pay because of sin. That all of us have gone astray is what Isaiah says. That it was because of our iniquity that he had to go to the cross. It was because of our transgressions that he had to die. Not because of anything that he did, but because of his love for us to pay the penalty for our sins. By his stripes, we are healed. Jesus teaches this lesson of servant leadership, and then he's going to model it for us. Look at this next section. It's absolutely incredible. It bookends from the disciples asking him to do whatever they want, and he says, "What do you want me to do?" And then listen to this as we see Jesus model a life of servant leadership. And they came to Jericho. Jericho is a city that should pop in your head if you grew up in Vacation Bible School or you grew up going to children's church. Then Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, right? That they march around these walls, walls come tumbling down. Jericho is the entryway for the people of Israel into the Promised Land. I love because this is the last miracle that Jesus will do in healing someone. And it comes at Jericho, this place where Jesus is saying, if you want to come into the Promised Land, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And here, he's doing this miracle in Jericho, showing the world right before he goes to the cross that he is the way into the Promised Land. So he's leaving Jericho after he goes there, spends a little bit of time. He's leaving Jericho with his disciples, and there's this great crowd. Now just picture it with me. Everywhere that Jesus goes, there's a huge crowd that follows him. And so they're going out of the city, and there's this road, and then we meet a guy. His name's Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar. Just kind of rolls off your tongue, right? Bartimaeus, the blind beggar. That's how he's known. That's his identity. He's the son of Timaeus, meaning that he is the son of impurity. Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, son of impurity. You see, to be born blind back in this day would have been viewed as a curse of God, that your parents had sinned. We hear this reasoning throughout the other gospels, that the people come to Jesus and they say, who sinned, him or his father? That this blind man would have been viewed as a curse of God. Well, God made him blind because his parents sinned, but that's not what we see here in this text. Blind Bartimaeus, a beggar who has nothing, he's sitting on the roadside. It's probably what he did every day, sat there and begged. He didn't have anything to bring of his own. He didn't have anything to offer. Oh, what a contrast to the rich young ruler, right? Who had everything to bring. Here we've got blind Bartimaeus begging for his livelihood. And when Bartimaeus heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. There's so much packed into that. He cries out to Jesus as the Son of David, this promised one from 2 Samuel 7, this promised one who would follow in the line of David, that God promised David that there would be one of his sons who sits on the throne for all of eternity, who rules. Jesus, the promised one of David, the promised son that we've been looking for. Jesus, the Messiah that we've been longing for. Jesus, the one who will reign for all of eternity. Jesus, have mercy on me. Many of the people began to rebuke him. You know, you got this blind guy just over here on the side of the road screaming and yelling. And they're like, shh, dude, stop. Jesus is busy. Jesus doesn't have time for you. Jesus is dealing with more important things. Jesus is dealing with more important people. Be quiet. I love it. But he cried all the more. You know, he just went up another octave. He just went louder. He's like, no, this is my chance. He cries out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, mercy is undeserved kindness. It's a characteristic in Exodus that we actually hear God describe himself as in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, who brings mercy. He cries out for God to show him undeserved kindness. He doesn't bring anything to offer. He's not looking for any status or prestige. He's not looking for any social class. He's not looking for power and influence. He's asking for mercy. Undeserved kindness. Jesus stops, and he said to the crowds, the people who were rebuking him, the people who had status, the people who had eyesight, the people who had influence. And he stops all of them. And he says, hey, call him. The guy yelling, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, I love this. This is so incredible. This is the message that I want to share with each one of you. Take heart. Get up. Jesus is calling you. Take heart. Get up. Jesus, the one who has all authority, the one who has all power, the one who can do all things, he's calling you. Come to him. Get up. Get up. Don't stay there. You don't have to stay in the place where you're at. You don't have to be defined by your past. Get up. He's calling you. Verse 50, we could model our lives after Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, and throwing off his cloak. Can't you picture it? He jumps up, throws off this cloak, and he runs to Jesus. He sprang up and he came to Jesus. Oh, what a difference from the rich young ruler who walked away sad when Jesus called him. This beggar, blind Bartimaeus, who was blind, but he could see Jesus as the Messiah. He could see Jesus as the Son of David. He could see Jesus for who he was. He gets up, springs up, throws off his cloak, runs to Jesus. And look at what Jesus then says to him. What do you want me to do for you? You've been crying out to me. What do you want me to do for you? I love the kindness that we see of Jesus in this. Jesus could have been indignant towards the disciples. He could have just rebuked them and been like, you guys know better. But he didn't do that. He said, what do you want me to do for you? And he uses that same kindness towards a man who has been beaten down, cast aside, blind, nothing to offer. He says, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus wasn't just helping people that could help him. I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. Jesus asked the same question to a man who has nothing to offer. He models servant leadership, to lay his life down for those who can give nothing in return. the blind man, he said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." I think it's interesting here that what the disciples were asking for was extraordinary. What Bartimaeus was asking for was ordinary. "I just want to be like everybody else. I want to be able to see to follow you." Jesus then responds to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now it's interesting. He gives him this instruction to go his way. Bartimaeus, go do what you want to do. Bartimaeus, go follow your dreams. Your faith has made you well. This aspect is talking about a healing which in the Jewish tradition would have included a spiritual healing as well as his physical healing, that he would have been saved at this point, that his faith had saved him as well as healed him. And look at the response of then what Bartimaeus does. "And immediately he recovered his sight and he followed him on the way." "Go your way, Bartimaeus." He says, "You are my way. I'll spend the rest of my eyesight following after you, Jesus." It's an incredible picture of Jesus laying his life down. And the response to that is then followers of Jesus lay their life down. So we see the kindness of Jesus in this. We see the patience of Jesus in this. But do you see Jesus? How do you see him? For him to ask you the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" Maybe there's somebody here today who's never trusted in Jesus and you go, "I want to be saved." Take heart. Get up. He's calling you. All those who call on the name of Jesus will be saved. But maybe you're in a place where you just need to know he cares. We see his kindness in this. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Call out to him. But don't do it according to the world and the ways of the world where you want only power and prestige for yourself. Call out to Jesus, "Lord, help me lay my life down for those around me." That's the path of blessing. Would you pray? God, would you help us by your Spirit to do this? To lay our life down for those around us is costly, but it pales in comparison to the cost of Calvary. To lay our life down for those around us will suffer, but it pales in comparison to the suffering that you faced on Calvary. To lay our life down means to crucify the flesh, just like you called us to. Lord, by your Spirit, would you help us to lay our life down just as you laid your life down for us. That in seeing you for who you are, the promised Messiah, the Son of David, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, that we too might model that for those around us. Help us, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray.